نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. من يهديه الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، تريدا إن شاء الله تعالى we're going to begin with the opening ahadith in this particular series of lessons, which is Kitab al-Tawheed from Sahih al-Bukhari, the chapter of Tawheed from Sahih al-Bukhari. Last week we mentioned a brief introduction regarding the biography of Al-Imam al-Bukhari and regarding this particular book, Sahih al-Bukhari. As for Al-Imam al-Bukhari, the biography we gave last week in brief, then a few notes to add on to it regarding the date of birth of Al-Imam al-Bukhari. I believe we forgot to mention it. The date of birth, we mentioned it. When was Al-Imam al-Bukhari born? 194 Hijri. And when did he die? What was the date of death of Al-Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala? Anyone? 254 is close, but not close enough. 241, you have now confused it with another Imam. Al-Imam Ahmad died in 241. But Al-Imam al-Bukhari died in 256. It's mentioned that he died on the night of Eid, the last day of Ramadan. Died on the last day of Ramadan, and that he was buried on Eid day. That is what is mentioned regarding the death of Al-Imam al-Bukhari. That he died on the last day of Ramadan and he was buried on the day of Eid al-Fitr. So we'll begin with the opening narration then. Anybody have the Arabic? Only one? Nobody has Arabic else? Only you? So the first narration then, Al-Imam al-Bukhari says, حَدَّثَنَا أَبُو عَاصِمْ قال حدثنا زكريا ابن إسحاق عن يحيى ابن محمد ابن عبد الله ابن صيفي عن أبي معبد عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بعث معاذا إلى اليمن. This is the first hadith which is mentioned in this chapter. The title of the chapter itself, the subsection within Kitab al-Tawheed, is Bab ما جاء في دعاء النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمته إلى توحيد الله تبارك وتعالى. The chapter of Tawheed, then within that, we are now in the sub-chapter, the chapter regarding what has been narrated of the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calling his ummah to tawheed. So this chapter is regarding the call of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calling all of this ummah to tawheed. The tawheed, which we know is the basis and the foundation of our religion, the very fundamental of our religion, the Tawheed. And that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to obey Him and to worship Him upon Tawheed. Our objective in this earth is to worship Allah upon Tawheed. So if somebody says to you, why are you alive? Why did Allah create you? What is your purpose here on this world? What are you going to say to them? that our purpose and our objective on this earth, the reason why Allah created us, is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone upon tawheed. And that is something Allah told us in the Quran. Allah said, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I did not create the jinn or the humans except for them to worship me. إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And as the Salaf they said, إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, the meaning of it is, إِلَّا لِيُوَحِّدُونَ. That I did not create the jinn or the humans except for them to worship me upon Tawheed. So this chapter we're going to be looking at from Sahih al-Bukhari is the chapter of Tawheed. And it is the last chapter in Sahih al-Bukhari. It is the final chapter of Sahih al-Bukhari. What is the first chapter of Sahih al-Bukhari? Sahih al-Bukhari begins at the beginning talking about Bad'ul Wahi, how the revelation began. Notice this about Sahih al-Bukhari. He begins at the start with Bad'ul Wahi, how the revelation began. Then he goes through this whole book, Sahih al-Bukhari, a hadith upon a hadith, talking about the various aspects of all of that revelation. And then he concludes the book with the ultimate objective of all of that revelation, which is Tawheed. The scholars, they say that is intentionally done. That Al-Imam Al-Bukhari began with the revelation, how it all started, and ended by giving you that main point to take from the whole of this book of hadith, which is that your objective from it all is Tawheed. That is where it all rounds up at. That is where it all comes to an end. Your objective of worshipping Allah upon Tawheed. So that is why he made this the final chapter in his book Sahih al-Bukhari that we know it as. So the first hadith which he mentioned here is that قال حدثنا أبو عاصم. Who was Abu Asim? Abu Asim, his name was Ad-Dhahhak, Ibn Makhlad, Ibn Ad-Dhahhak, Ibn Muslim, Ibn Ad-Dhahhak, Al-Shaybani Al-Basri. Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar said about him, Thiqatun Thabt. This is from the Mashayikh of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari. Abu Asim, Ad-Dhahhak, Ibn Makhlad, Ibn Ad-Dhahhak, Ibn Muslim, Ibn Ad-Dhahhak, Al-Shaybani Al-Basri. He was Thiqatun Thabt. And this is a classification of the level of this narrator. Every narrator has a classification given by the scholars. And often, one of the easiest ways for a quick reference, what is the level of a particular narrator? One of the easiest ways for a quick reference, is the book of Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, Taqrib al-Tahdhib. You look into this book, it is an index of the narrators. Gives you all of the names of the narrators, gives you their level. So with Abu Asim, Al-Hafidh, he says, ثِقَةٌ ثَبْت. And that indicates a high level for this narrator. That he was on a serious level of authenticity and memorization. ثِقَةٌ ثَبْت. So that is Abu Asim. تُوفِيَ سَنَةَ إِثْنَةِ عَشَرَ وَمِئَتَيْنِ. 212 Hijri he died in. Then you have قال حدثنا زكريا ابن إسحاق. زكريا ابن إسحاق المكي. And regarding him, الحافظ ابن حجر said ثقة. Also ثقة. But it is mentioned in his tarjama, in his biography, الحافظ ابن حجر mentions ثقة رمي بالقدر. That is mentioned in the biography of this Zakariya ibn Ishaq. Then after that, عن يحيى ibn Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Sayfi. With this one, his name, sometimes it is said in some of the copies, يحيى ibn Abdullah ibn Sayfi. Sometimes it mentions Yahya ibn Abdullah ibn Muhammad ibn Sayfi. And sometimes Yahya ibn Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Sayfi. But he also, Al-Qurashi al-Makhzumi, Al-Makki is Thiqah. Al-Hafidh again says about him that he is Thiqah. Then you have Abu Ma'bad. Abu Ma'bad, that is the kunya, of course. His name was Nafidh. And he was the Mawla of Ibn Abbas, the freed slave of Ibn Abbas. Abu Ma'bad, his name was Nafidh, and he was the Mawla of Ibn Abbas. And it is mentioned, Al-Imam Ahmad said, along the lines of that he was one of the most reliable narrators from the Mawali of Ibn Abbas. Kana asdaqa Mawali Ibn Abbas, or words to that effect. That he was the most truthful and reliable of the freed slaves of Ibn Abbas who narrated from him. He was Hijazi and he is also Thiqa. Then you have Ibn Abbas, the final man in this chain of narration. Ibn Abbas, the famous companion. Abdullah Ibn Abbas, Ibn Abd al-Muttalib, Al-Qurashi, Al-Hashimi, Abu al-Abbas, Al-Madani, Ibn Ammi Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was the son of the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he was therefore the first cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abdullah ibn Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib. Abbas was the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah, the son of Abbas, and Abbas was the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So that is Abdullah ibn Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, Al-Qurashi al-Hashimi, Abu al-Abbas al-Madani ibn Ammi al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And it is mentioned about him that it used to be said he is al-Bahr and al-Habr. All these names were given to him to indicate his vast amount of knowledge. Al-Bahar and Al-Habar, these words indicating depth of knowledge. Like Bahar, you say an ocean of knowledge. Al-Habar again indicating depth of knowledge. So these were terms given to him, that he had these names recognizing him, Ibn Abbas, for the strength of his knowledge. How old was Ibn Abbas when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam died? When the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam died, how old was Ibn Abbas at that time? 13? 10? 15? 62? About? About, yeah, is a relative term, so maybe. The opinions mentioned are 13, and what is more correct, it appears, is 15. That he was 15 years old when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam died. So that is your chain of narration here. That is your chain of narration to this particular hadith. The Shaykh of Al-Bukhari in this hadith is... Do you have the chains in the English? The chains aren't there in the English. So the chain here, Abu Asim, is the Shaykh of Al-Bukhari. Abu Asim is the Shaykh of Al-Bukhari al-Dhahhak ibn Makhlat. Then he narrates from Zakariya ibn Ishaq. He narrates from Yahya ibn Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Sayfi. He narrates from Abu Ma'bad, Nafidh, Mawla ibn Abbas. He narrates from Ibn Abbas, who then says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, or that he sent Mu'adhan ila al-Yaman. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'adh to Yemen. Look at this chain of narration. This chain of narration. This is something which Allah has blessed this ummah with, that no other nation was blessed with. These chains of narration preserved the narrations, the ahadith, preserved those statements of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. man from man, narrator from narrator, so that we know where it is coming from, who it is coming from. We know who all of these individuals are. We know who Abu Asim is, who Zakariya is, who Yahya is, who Abdullah is, Abdullah ibn Abbas, who Nafidh is. We know how all of these people are. Biographies written. You know this book, Taqrib al-Tahdhib, which is basically a dictionary of all of the narrators. You go to the alphabetical order, you go to Abdullah ibn Abbas, well, not Abdullah ibn Abbas, he is the companion, there will be no need for that. The others, when you go to, for example, Abu Asim, you go to Al-Dhahhak ibn Makhlad. You go to Al-Dhahhak ibn Makhlad, it will give you the level of that narrator. You go to Zakariya ibn Ishaq, it will give you the level of that narrator. But this book, it's one volume here. The original where this book is taken from is how many volumes? Tahdhib al-Kamal? So Tahdhib al-Kamal is 30 odd volumes, 35, 36 volumes, but wait. You know Tahdhib al-Kamal, it is a Tahdhib. Tahdhib al-Kamal. Tahdhib al-Kamal is 35 volumes roughly. But it is Tahdhib al-Kamal, meaning it is not the original. How big was the original which has not been printed yet? In the region of 60 volumes. That's what they mention. It was in the region of 60 volumes, the original. Then Tahdhib. Tahdhib meaning like to summarize it, to pick out the points of it, etc. That was made into 30 odd volumes and it was printed. Then that was summarized into another one, Tahdhib al-Tahdhib. And then you end up with Taqrib al-Tahdhib, one volume. In this one you go to the narrator, it gives you the level of that narrator. Ibn Abbas, will he be in these books? Why will Ibn Abbas not be in these books? In terms of talking about whether he was thiqa or not, I mean. Because the Sahaba, all of them are thiqat. And that's why you see sometimes when you buy a book, and in the tahqiq of the book it says, Abu Asim thiqa, Zakariya thiqa, Yahya thiqa, Abdullah thiqa, Abu Ma'bad thiqa, Ibn Abbas thiqa. In some books you see it like that. When it gets to Ibn Abbas, the muhaqqiq, he says thiqa. This shows to you this muhaqqiq is miskeen. What do you mean Abdullah ibn Abbas is thiqa? This shows to you that this individual has not understood how to do it. And it shows to you it must be a tab'a tijariya. Now they don't really understand what they're doing in them, thiqa, thiqa, even the companions, thiqa. Can the companion be anything else? Are you going to say companion da'if? So they say, you don't mention it for the companions. Their level, all of them are trustworthy. All of them are completely trustworthy and their narrations are completely acceptable. So that is your chain of narration. And what does it tell us at the end of the chain of narration? Abdullah ibn Abbas tells us that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen. Why did he send him? What did he send him for? Al-Imam al-Bukhari mentions that in the next narration, which I believe in the English versions had been made all into the first opening narration. In the next narration he says, Haddathani Abdullah ibn Abi al-Aswad. Abdullah ibn Abi al-Aswad. This is another chain of narration now. Abdullah ibn Abi al-Aswad, wa huwa Abdullah ibn Muhammad ibn Abi al-Aswad. He is also thiqatun hafiz. Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar said about him, thiqatun hafiz. حدثنا الفضل ابن العلاء الفضل ابن العلاء الحافظ ابن حجر said صدوق له أوهام. Now you might think in that case, because صدوق له أوهام is not at the high level, so why did الإمام البخاري mention him here? الحافظ ابن حجر said لم يروي عنه البخاري إلا هذا الحديث الواحد مقرونا بغيره. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar mentioned that Al-Imam al-Bukhari only narrated this one hadith from Al-Fadl ibn al-Ala, Saduqun lahu awham. And he attached it to the other narration, whereby all of those narrators were at the level of thiqah. So he is Al-Fadl ibn al-Ala. Qal haddathana Ismail ibn Umayyah thiqatun thabt. Ismail ibn Umayyah, another narrator here, thiqatun thabt. From that narrator, it goes back to the original chain. Connects again. عن يحيى ابن محمد ابن عبد الله ابن صيفي. And then it goes to there, أَنَّهُ سَمِعَ أَبَا مَعْبَدْ مَوْلَى إِبْنْ عَبَّاسْ يَقُولْ. So now with the second chain of narration, we come back to the hadith where Abdullah ibn Abbas now says, سَمِعْتُ نعم يقول مولى ابن عباس أبا معبد سمعت ابن عباس يقول لما بعث النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم معاذا نحو اليمن قال له. Ibn Abbas then says that when the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen, he said to him, إِنَّكَ تَقْدَمُ عَلَىٰ قَوْمٍ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. You are going to Yemen to a people of the book. They are Jews and Christians there. Because at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Yemen, it was Jews and Christians. Jews predominantly, and then the Christians had come also. So it was a land where the Jews and Christians lived, in Yemen at that time. So when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to go, why did he send him in the first place? To go there and give da'wah. To go there and to give da'wah to the people. To go there and to teach them. To go there and to be the judge amongst them. To teach them, to give them da'wah. He sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen. And it's mentioned in the other narrations, he wasn't alone. He was also sent alongside Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, who was sent to a certain part of Yemen, and Mu'adh ibn Jabal was sent to another part of Yemen. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when you go there, you're going to come across the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians. إِنَّكَ تَقْدَمُ عَلَىٰ قَوْمٍ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَىٰ أَنْ يُوَحِّدُ اللَّهَ تَعَالَىٰ. The Prophet ﷺ then said to Mu'adh, you're going to go there and you're going to come across the people of the book, Jews and Christians. So make sure the first thing you call them to, is to making the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِلَىٰ أَنْ يُوَحِّدُ اللَّهَ تَعَالَىٰ. Call them to the Tawheed of Allah as the first thing. This gives you important points of benefit straight away. The methodology of Salafiyyah, it is based upon the methodology taught by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, learned from the Sahaba, the Salaf. Here, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to go and give da'wah to non-Muslims, he told him the first thing you begin the da'wah with is tawheed. That is the first opening thing you begin da'wah with. That is the fundamental you must learn and teach. That is the basics that all of this religion is built upon and learned from. So we learn that here directly from the Prophet ﷺ. If the people of innovation and deviation come to you, and they say, like they do say, you Salafis always, you're talking about Tawheed. All you ever talk about is Tawheed, Tawheed. All the time your lessons are focusing on this topic. Then we say to them, we are focusing on exactly what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam told Mu'adh ibn Jabal to go and focus on. Exactly what he told him to begin with and explain to them. So that is what we begin with and explain. The issues of Tawheed. So that it becomes known to the people and they understand. They understand their very basic purpose and objective in this life. The Tawheed of Allah. فَإِذَا عَرَفُوا ذَٰلِكَ فَأَخْبِرْهُمْ. And if they come to recognize that, they come to accept that, then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَأَخْبِرْهُمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ فَرَضَ عَلَيْهِمْ خَمْسَ صَلَوَاتٍ فِي يَوْمِهِمْ وَلَيْلَتِهِمْ. Then tell them that Allah has obligated upon them 5 prayers every day and night. So the Prophet ﷺ, look at the stages, said to Mu'adh ibn Jabal, go there, the first thing is, call them to Tawheed. If they accept that, then tell them about the prayer. Meaning, if they did not accept Tawheed in the first place, then it would be useless for them to even pray and accept the prayer. If a person does not accept Tawheed, he is upon shirk in his aqeedah. He is upon all types of misguidance in his aqeedah. He is not upon Tawheed. He is upon shirk. Then even if he prays 5 times a day, then his prayer will be not valid, invalid, because he is praying upon a state of shirk in the first place. So initially a person needs to be upon Tawheed, and all of the other worships are built upon that Tawheed. That is how Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah ta'ala, said that this Tawheed, it is like wudu. When you have wudu, you can pray. With your wudu broken, then your prayer is invalid. Tawheed the same. When you have Tawheed, then all of the rest of your worship is valid. If your Tawheed is broken, then all of the rest of your worship that goes on it is broken. Because you're not upon that state of purity to begin with. The purity of Tawheed. If you're upon shirk, believing in shirk and acting upon shirk, then even if you pray and you fast, those worships will not do of any value to you. If a kafir doesn't accept Tawheed, but he says, I'm going to fast with the Muslims, I'm going to fast and I'm going to do all these other things the Muslims do, but he doesn't actually accept Tawheed or the Messenger or nothing, then all of this worship he does, in the hereafter, it will not save him and take him to paradise. Because he did not accept the Tawheed to begin with. So the Prophet ﷺ said, if they accept the Tawheed, then tell them about the 5 prayers every day. And in fact, that is exactly how the revelation began. When the revelation first began, which was when the Prophet ﷺ was how old? 40 years old. When did the revelation first come to him? Where was he? In the cave of Hira, and Jibreel came to him, and the opening verses that were given were Iqra. So the prophethood began there. Then after a while came Ya ayyuhal muddathir qum fa'anzir. These verses were revealed. What was the first commandment given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What was the first commandment or series of commandments given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the early years of the da'wah? All about Tawheed. That's why if you look at the Quran and you look at all of the surah Makkiya, all of the chapters of the Quran that were revealed in Mecca, like you go to Tafsir ibn Kathir, for example, at the beginning of every surah, it will tell you whether this surah was revealed in Mecca or Medina. If you were to check all of the surahs that were revealed in Mecca, you will note that the majority of their content is purely upon the issues of Tawheed and Shirk. Purely upon the issues of Tawheed and Shirk. All of the surahs that were revealed in the years of Mecca. Then when you go to the surahs that were revealed in Medina, the Madani surahs, in those ones you will notice now there is a lot more detail regarding what you may call the fiqh issues about the prayer, about the zakat, about the divorce, about the hajj, about fasting. All of these various other details, you find them in the surahs that were revealed in Medina. Even the prayer itself, the prayer 5 times a day, it was revealed when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam became a prophet at the age of 40. How old was he when the 5 times obligatory prayers were made obligatory? Approximately 50 or so. Approximately 10 years after the revelation began. Imagine that now. 10 years he's been a prophet.
10 years the revelation has been coming. 10 years the Quran has been coming. The Sunnah has been coming. Yet, up until now, 10 years later, the commandment of the 5 obligatory prayers has not come. So if it has not come yet, 10 years into the revelation, then what was coming in those first 10 years? If even the prayer had not come yet, must have been something important. For 10 years of focus on that topic, 10 years of focus on a particular topic before even the second pillar of Islam is revealed. So what was that 10 years, decade focusing on? Purely Tawheed. So now when they come to you, the deviants, and they say, you Salafis only talk about is Tawheed, say to them, the first 10 years at least, there or thereabouts of the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 10 years, not just a couple of years, a few lessons here and there. 10 years of revelation all about Tawheed. 10 years of revelation warning against shirk. That shows you the value and the importance of it. The importance of knowing and understanding the reality of Tawheed and the reality of shirk, and to abandon and avoid all types of shirk. Because in those ayat at the beginning, Ya Ayyuhal Muddathir, later on it says, وَالرُّجْزَ فَهْجُرْ. What is a rujz? يعني الأصنام. The asnam, abandon all of these idols and the idol worship. That was from the beginning of the revelation. That was from the beginning of the revelation, and it carried on like that for years and years before even the prayer was established. So now when they come along and they say to you, but we need to discuss about what's happening in Iraq and what's happening in Palestine, and we need to discuss the politics, and we need to discuss the economics, and we need to go to the embassy and demonstrate. You say to them all these things you say you need to do. Where has your need to learn Tawheed and the basics of your religion gone? You have not even learned the basics of your religion, that the Prophet, your Prophet, the final Prophet, spent a full decade upon, before the other revelations even came. Yet you're going to bypass that full decade. You're going to bypass not just the full decade, but the whole of the guidance in essence, and go upon your misguidance and tell the people we need to demonstrate and we need to do this and do that, and the Muslim rulers are kuffar and the Muslim rulers are this and that. Tell them this is what the Prophet ﷺ came with. This is how Allah gave the revelation. You cannot argue with it. Nobody can come and say, no, the prayer was revealed earlier. Established on the night of Al-Isra' wal-Mi'raj, which was at least around about a decade after the prophethood began. That shows you in of itself there the value and the importance of knowing the basics of Tawheed, understanding the reality of it. Because Allah said in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah does not forgive that you commit shirk. A person dies upon shirk, then that is unforgivable. The scholars say even the minor shirk, like showing off and these types of things, even the minor shirk, many of the scholars say, is unforgivable. You will definitely go to hellfire for it. But then afterwards, exit, because minor shirk does not dictate you are a kafir to stay there forever. But you will certainly enter. So shirk cannot be forgiven. You think shirk is only bowing to the idols? You think shirk is just a bow to idols? As Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah ta'ala, wrote a book, Kitab al-Tawheed. There are 60 chapters or thereabouts, 60 plus chapters, every chapter talking about an issue of Tawheed and shirk. You think it is only bowing to the idols, then you have thought wrong. There are many aspects to understand regarding it. So inshallah ta'ala, that is what we will go through in these narrations, to learn the details of this Tawheed from Sahih al-Bukhari direct, from the Ahadith, and to understand that basis that every Muslim requires, every child needs to understand growing up. It is of the most vital of importance. So then, the Prophet ﷺ said to him, if they accept the Tawheed, then tell them about the 5 prayers which Allah has obligated upon them in every day and every night. فَإِذَا صَلُّوا. So if they pray, فَأَخْبِرْهُمْ.
أن الله افترض عليهم زكاة في أموالهم. If they pray, then tell them after that too, that Allah has obligated upon their wealth zakat. Zakat has been obligated upon their wealth. تُؤْخَذُ مِنْ غَنِيِّهِمْ فَتُرَدُّ عَلَى فَقِيرِهِمْ. It is taken from the affluent of them, and from the rich of them, and it is given and returned back to the poor ones. فَإِذَا أَقَرُّوا بِذَلِكَ. So if they agree to that and they acknowledge that, فَخُذْ مِنْهُمْ, then take that zakat from them. وَتَوَقَّ كَرَائِمَ أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ. And be careful not to take the best and the most luxurious of their wealth. Because when giving zakat, it is not an obligation upon you to give the most expensive parts of your wealth. The obligation is to give the share. The share from the balanced level of your wealth. So it is mentioned in the hadith, beware of the expensive and luxurious and the best of their wealth. So now just to mention some of the details regarding the hadith. When did this happen? متى بعث معاذ? When was Mu'adh ibn Jabal sent to Yemen? What year? Anyone? Huh? When was Mu'adh ibn Jabal sent to Yemen? When did this story happen? What year of the Hijrah? 8. In 8 Hijrah, there was a big incident which happened, which was the Fath Makkah. That was in 8 Hijrah. This did not happen in 8 Hijrah. Anyone? So remember then, this occurred in the year 10 Hijri. بعث معاذ إلى اليمن كان في السنة العاشرة من الهجرة. He was sent in the 10th year of Hijrah. In the 10th year. بعثه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأبا موسى الأشعري إلى اليمن. Him and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, they were both sent to Yemen. لكن بعث كل واحد منهما إلى ناحية. معاذ بن جبل was sent to one area of Yemen. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was sent to another area of Yemen. And this was something common. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to send out his companions to go give da'wah. He used to send out his companions to go to this area, this land, that place, to go and give da'wah and teach the people. So this was something common. Here, Mu'adh and Abu Musa, they were sent to Yemen, to different areas of Yemen. ولهذا وردت ألفاظ حديث ابن عباس في بعث معاذ على وجهين. بعث معاذا إلى اليمن وبعث معاذا نحو اليمن. In one wording of the hadith, it says that the Prophet sent Mu'adh to Yemen. In another wording, it says the Prophet ﷺ sent Mu'adh in the direction of Yemen. And that is more accurate. In the direction of Yemen. Because he was sent in one area and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was sent to another area. It's not like Mu'adh ibn Jabal was sent to go around the whole of Yemen and to go and see everybody and give da'wah everywhere in Yemen. He was sent to one area. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was sent to another area. Where was Mu'adh sent? Which country? Yemen. And who was sent with him? Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. One of them in one area, the other one in the other area. وَالشَّاهِدُ مِنْ هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ. And the point of this hadith. Why did Imam al-Bukhari put this hadith in the chapter of Tawheed, in the chapter about the Prophet ﷺ calling his ummah to Tawheed? Because of that opening line, where the Prophet ﷺ said to Mu'adh ibn Jabal, make sure the first thing you call them to is that they make the Tawheed of Allah, that they worship Allah upon Tawheed. وَالشَّاهِدُ مِنْ هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ قَوْلُهُ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَىٰ أَنْ يُوَحِّدُوا اللَّهِ. كلمة يُوَحِّدُوا اللَّهِ مطابقة للترجمة تماما. That wording, that they need to worship Allah upon Tawheed, is in conformity to the title of this chapter exactly. The title of the chapter is the Prophet ﷺ calling his ummah to Tawheed. What does he tell Mu'adh there? Call them firstly to Tawheed. Direct connection. وَفِي لَفْظٍ آخَرٍ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ شَهَادَةُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. In another wording of the hadith it says, make sure the first thing you call them to is the shahada, that there is none deserving of worship in truth except Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. In another wording of the hadith, that is how it mentions it. Then the Shaykh says, وَفِي هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ دَلِيلٌ عَلَىٰ أَنَّ أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ لَمْ يُوَحِّدُ اللَّهِ. The hadith proves to us that the people of the book are not upon their default on Tawheed. They are not. The people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, in their default, are not upon monotheism. Because the Prophet ﷺ said to Mu'adh, tell them as the first thing to be upon monotheism, indicating they were not previously upon monotheism. They were not upon Tawheed. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ told Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, make sure the first thing you do with them is get them on Tawheed, because they are not upon Tawheed. So this is a mistake where people think, and they say, but all of the revealed religions, all of us worship, yani inverted commas, God, all of us are revealed religions, we're all same in that way. Rather, Islam is upon monotheism, Tawheed. The other religions are not upon Tawheed. So the hadith indicates that they were not upon Tawheed. فَدَلَّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُمْ لَمْ يُوحِدُوا اللَّهِ وَهُوَ كَذَلِكَ فَإِنَّ الْيَهُودِ يَقُولُونَ عُزَيْرِ ابْنُ اللَّهِ. Some of the sects of the Jews, they believe Allah has a son. They say Uzair is the son of God. وَالنَّصَارَ يَقُولُونَ الْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ اللَّهِ. And the Christians, they say Isa is the son of Allah. This is all polytheism, shirk. It is not Tawheed. وَيَقُولُونَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ ثَالِثُ ثَلَاثَةَ. And they say that Allah is one of a trinity. فَهُمْ لَمْ يُوَحِّدُ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ وَبِهَذَا. نعم. So they did not make the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They believe that Allah has sons, Allah has partners, all of these affairs. And that is why it is mentioned that when you recite Surah Al-Ikhlas, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. That surah is a refutation in reality of the Jews, the Christians, the Mushrikeen, all of them. All of them. And in Fatiha too, refutation of all of them. How? Because قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Allah is one, alone, unique. That refutes any claim of Allah having a son. The Jews claimed Uzair is the son of Allah. Refuted. The Christians claimed Isa is the son of Allah. Refuted. The Mushrikeen claimed that the angels are the daughters of Allah. They made oppression on twofold. The angels are not female to begin with. The angels are not female. This is a common misconception they show you. Everywhere you learn, they show you angels are girls. Angels are not females. They are not women. That's why when they said to Sheikh bin Baz, they asked Sheikh bin Baz a question. They said, Sheikh, you know, in the Arab countries, they said, in our countries, the nurses, mumarrida, they said in the fatwa, the nurses, you know, a good nurse and she's helping all the time. They say sometimes these people have a phrase, they say, what an angel you are. Like they say everywhere in these countries. What an angel you are. What an angel you are. Meaning, you're so good and you're so good-mannered and everything. And they said that the nurses, it's a bit of a thing amongst them for the good nurses. They say, what an angel you are. To the nurses, the female nurses. So Sheikh bin Baz said, this is absolute falsehood. Because if they are saying that to the nurses, it cannot be. The angels are not female to begin with. Who has told you that the angels of Allah are female? So the Sheikh said, it is falsehood to make this type of statement. So, the point being here now, that all of these other religions were not upon Tawheed. Wafil hadith dalilun ala. So that is the first point. The people of the book are not upon Tawheed. Islam is the religion of Tawheed. Everyone else must accept Tawheed. Not that they will be upon salvation in any other way. Second point you can note. Fil hadith dalilun ala. Raddi qawli man yaqul. Inna awwala wajibin ala al-insan al-ma'rifa qabla an ya'taqid. أي أننا ندعو الناس أولا إلى أن يعرفوا ويتعلموا ثم بعد ذلك يعتقدون وأفسد منه قول من يقول إن أول واجب على الإنسان الشك أن يشك أولا ثم ينظر في الآيات من أجل أن يدفع هذا الشك وهذا القول من أبطل الأقوال بل هو أبطل الأقوال لأن الذي يلقي نفسه في الطين ليتعلم كيف يخرج من الطين هل يأمن أن يرقد في الطين فربما هذا الرجل يشك أولا ثم يشرك وبذلك لم يستطع أن يصل إلى اليقين فيبقى شاكا فنسأل الله العافية من هذه الأقوال. In the second point you can take from this hadith, a refutation of the misguided ones who say that the default and the basis of mankind is to initially start with either a blank slate or with doubt. What do they mean by blank slate? They say when a person is born, he's born as a blank slate. And that is incorrect. Rather, every person is born upon the natural default of Tawheed. كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ ثم أبواه يهودانه أو ينصرانه أو يمجسانه. Every child is born upon that natural tawheed. Then it is his environment, his parents cause him to become Jew or Christian or fire worship or Asian. So these people, they are refuted by this hadith. It is not a case of originally you stop as a blank slate, you think about things. Is there God? Is there not? Do we worship? Do we not? You think about this type of thing, that is the logic you go through to come to the conclusion, yes, Allah needs to be worshipped. That is a false methodology. It is a completely false methodology to say that you begin on a blank slate upon doubt and you question yourself, and is there a God, is there not, do we worship, do we not, is this, is that, is this, is that. And then you come to the conclusion and remove all of that doubt and arrive at certainty, yes, Allah must be worshipped. That is false. Rather, mankind is naturally born upon Tawheed. In the narration of Ibn Abbas in al-Bukhari, he said, كان بين آدم ونوح عليهم السلام عشرة قرون كلهم على التوحيد. Between Adam and Nuh عليهم السلام, there were 10 generations of people. 10 generations was the difference from Adam عليه السلام to Nuh عليه السلام. 10 generations of people. The Adam alayhi salam, his sons, his sons, his sons, his sons. 10 generations came the time of Nuh alayhi salam. Ibn Abbas says in that narration, from Adam alayhi salam, those generations all the way to Nuh alayhi salam, they were all upon Tawheed. They were naturally upon Tawheed. And that is why when the shaitan came and took his opportunity, at the time of Nuh alayhi salam, when those pious people, Wad and Suwa' and Yaghuth, when they died, when those pious people died, and the people were all very sad at these pious ones dying amongst their community, Shaitan took the opportunity and he said to them, those pious people, you should go to their graves. Go to their graves and think about them. These pious people who used to live amongst you, so that when you go to their graves and you think about their lives, it will make your iman stronger. You'll remember these pious imams who lived at your time. So the people said, that's a good idea. So they began going to the graves, pondering over the lives of these great men. And they were great men, pondering over their lives. And it gave them a boost every time they did that. Then the shaitan came with his next step. Said to them, you know, it's difficult all the time going out to the graves and staying there for hours at a time.
It's easier if you just make some sort of representation. Make some sort of idol or representation, not to worship or anything, just as a representation of them. So you can put them in your homes, these pictures, these idols, and when you see them, you remember those pious people, because they are representations of those pious people. So when you look at them, you'll remember them, it'll give you the boost, save you having to go to the graveyard all the time. So again, the people thought, okay, so they did it. Still, they did not fall into shirk. They didn't start worshipping these figurines and pictures. They genuinely put them there to remember the pious. Then, Ibn Abbas says in the narration, when time went by, the next generation came, وَنُسِيَ الْعِلْمَ. Knowledge became lost in the next generations. Then Shaitan came to them and said, do you know why your forefathers had built these figurines, what they are for? Knowledge had been lost. These generations now said, we don't know. We don't know what our forefathers used to do with these things, these pictures, these figurines, what they are. So then Shaitan said to them, you know, your forefathers had these because they used to make dua to them. When the droughts used to come, they used to go and ask them for the dua, for the rain to come. And so the people knew no better, and they began to do that then. Sheikh Al-Fawzan said, look at this story of how shirk began. After 10 generations of Tawheed, Shaitan knew he couldn't just come to the people and say, commit shirk. Couldn't. 10 years of pure Tawheed. You're not going to just whisper to the people, go and do shirk now, they start doing shirk. Rather, the Shaitan took a step-by-step approach. First step, he said to them, go to the graveyards. Remember the pious people. So they went. Second step, he said to them, when you go, don't just go and come back, stay there, sit at the graves. Sit at the graves. So they started doing that. Third step, make something to represent them, just to remember them. So they did that. Then he waited and waited and waited until knowledge was lost. Then he said to them, you know, your fathers used to worship them. And so they didn't know any better, they began to worship them. That was the slow procedure he went through to cause that shirk to arise. Because he knew he couldn't just come to the people of Nuh and say to them, these pious people of that go and prostrate at their graves. They wouldn't do it. Born and raised for 10 generations upon Tawheed. So that is the default of mankind. The default of mankind is born upon Tawheed. So this is a refutation, this hadith of those people who claim otherwise. How? Because directly the first thing the Prophet ﷺ says to Mu'adh is, call them to Tawheed. Come back to Tawheed. Why was Nuh alayhi salam sent? To go there and bring them back to Tawheed. To bring them back to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why Al-Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahimahullahu ta'ala says in the three fundamental principles, وَكُلُّ أُمَّةٍ بَعَثَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهَا رَسُولًا مِنْ نُوحٍ إِلَى مُحَمَّدٍ يَأْمُرُهُمْ بِعِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ وَحْدَهُ وَيَنْهَاهُمْ عَنْ عِبَادَةِ الطَّاغُوتِ. All of those prophets from Nuh alayhi salam to Muhammad sallam, they were sent to command the people to worship Allah and sent to warn them against the worship of the false deities. So this hadith also proves that it's not all this nonsense about stop and think, why this, why that. Not like that nonsense you hear from the people. Rather, straight to Tawheed. You have been created by your Creator. You are a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Upon you is to worship Him alone. And that is why Allah mentions the Rububiyyah in the Quran so often. So often in so many ayat, you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about how He is the Creator of everything. How He has created the heavens, the earth, the rivers, all these things. Why does Allah mention this so often in the Quran? Why does Allah tell us so often in the Quran that He is the Creator of all of these things and mentioning all of these creations? Why? Because of the connection between Rububiyyah and Uluhiyyah. الربوبية تستلزم الألوهية. If you accept and you recognize that Allah is your creator, Allah created the heavens and the earth and all of what you see, you accept He is the creator of all of that, then without a doubt you have no choice but to worship only Allah. How can you accept that Allah is the creator of everything, yet you're going to go and worship some idol or something else which has not created a single thing? So this is to necessitate upon you to worship Allah alone. Also from what we can take from this hadith, قوله فإذا عرفوا ذلك. After that statement, when the Prophet ﷺ then mentioned about the prayer, tell them about the establishment of the five prayers every day. The five prayers every day, we've spoken about that in detail before. When we did Sifatul Salah, our Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen, we went through some of the opinions of the scholars talking about the importance of the prayer and that this is the only action outside of the Shahada. Of course, the Shahada, if you reject it, you don't do it, kafir. Outside of that, if a person didn't bother to fast, he didn't bother to give the zakat, didn't bother to do the hajj even though he can, he's not declared a kafir as such, if he just doesn't do it out of laziness. But the prayer, a person doesn't bother to pray out of laziness, then scholars from centuries ago have held the opinion that he is also kafir. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, الْعَهْدُ الَّذِي بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَهُمْ الصَّلَاةِ فَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا فَقَدْ كَفَرْ وَفِي رِوَايَةٍ فَقَدْ أَشْرَكْ. That the covenant, the barrier, the fence between us and them, Muslims and non-Muslims, is the prayer. So the one who abandons the prayer has committed kufr. In one narration, has committed shirk. So the scholars, they said, the one who abandons the prayer is lazy with his prayer, doesn't fulfill his five times every day, then that individual is in severe threat of his religion. Some of the Salaf, they said, the last thing that remains of your religion, what is the last thing that remains of your religion? The prayer, they said. Meaning, if you were to become lazy and not do hajj, you're still Muslim. You are lazy, you didn't give your zakat, you didn't do your fasting, you're still Muslim. But when the prayer goes, that is the last thing, that is the crossing of the line. When the prayer goes, then that is the end of the affair of that individual. So, the second thing the Prophet ﷺ mentioned here was the obligation and the importance of those five prayers. On the Day of Judgment, it is mentioned that the first thing a person will be asked about on the Day of Judgment from all of your actions that you did will be the prayer. إِنَّ أَوَّلَ مَا يُسْأَلُ عَنْهُ الْأَبْدِ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ الصَّلَاةِ. The first thing that a servant is asked about on that day is الصَّلَاةِ, your prayer. So it is of the greatest of importance that an individual guards over the prayer, particularly here, that you have a Salafi masjid. How many of us in our places, we don't have these things? We don't have a Salafi masjid in our areas. But here now in Manchester, you have a Salafi masjid. And everywhere in your locations, whomsoever comes from whatever city, you have masajid upon the sunnah. Then it is a disgrace that the Salafiyun don't fill those masajid. Allah has blessed you with a masjid. How many of those masajid in the whole of the UK are upon absolute sunnah? You can count them on a couple of hands at most. If you've been blessed with that, then do not reject that blessing. Do not reject that blessing and leave those masajid empty. Fill those masajid. Be with Ahlus Sunnah. Unite and congregate and pray in the rows with Ahlus Sunnah. Brings love between the brothers, between the sisters who come. Brings unity. Brings goodness for the person to do that. So the prayer is mentioned here as the second point. Then the third point, the Prophet ﷺ mentions the zakat and mentions briefly about taking the zakat from the rich, the one who has the certain amount of wealth required, because it's not everybody who gives zakat. You have to have a certain amount of money in the first place, and you have to have had it for a year, and then a certain percentage of that can be taken, and that if it is wealth. If it is cows and sheep and other things, certain numbers are taken from those. So you give a relative proportion from your wealth, and then it is distributed to those categories of people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned. One point you may state here is, what about as-siyam and al-hajj? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't mention about fasting and hajj in the hadith. What do we say about that? Fasting was prescribed when? The obligation of fasting. As-siyam, mata furid? 2 Hijri, in the second year of Hijrah. This happened when? 10 year of Hijrah, so it was obligated. The Hajj, maybe you could say. The Hajj was obligated. You could say, some of the scholars do mention at a later stage, possibly after this. But even then, fasting at least. Why is fasting at least not mentioned? Some of the scholars, they say, because in this narration, the Prophet ﷺ was highlighting the key areas. And even if fasting is not mentioned, it is clearly understood alongside the shahada, alongside the fasting, alongside the zakat, it is clearly understood that goes with it, alongside it, the fasting. It is not like the fasting is being rejected or it is being neglected. It is not that the fasting is being neglected, but rather it is within it. It is understood that it goes along with the shahada, with the fast, with the prayer, and with the zakat. Then, of course, is the fasting too. So here, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned some of the key headlines, the key points, and within that is understood the remainder of the religion. Because when you think Mu'adh ibn Jabal, do you think he was going to go there and only tell them about the shahada and about prayer and about zakat? He wasn't going to tell them about anything else. He wasn't going to tell them. For example, if they became Muslims, alcohol is haram and this is haram and that is halal. He wasn't going to tell them any of that? Of course he was. So this was just to highlight the key points, and the remainder of the affairs are all understood to be, of course, within the narration and to be taught, and that they would be applicable also. That is the first two narrations in this particular chapter. The key points to take from these first two narrations, which are in essence one narration in their story. We understand that the Prophet ﷺ used to send companions to go out and give da'wah in various places. Mu'adh ibn Jabal, we didn't do his biography today, but he was from one of the most knowledgeable of the companions, particularly when it came to the issues of the rulings, al-halal, al-haram. So he was sent as a teacher to give da'wah, alongside Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, who went to another part of Yemen. When he was sent, he was given some advice by the Prophet ﷺ. The advice was, when you get there, they are going to be people of the book. That in of itself is a point in da'wah. Why did the Prophet ﷺ tell him who they're going to be? Does it matter? He's going to go there, give da'wah, whoever it is. So what was the point of telling him particularly that it's the people of the book? To tailor to them. So that Mu'adh ibn Jabal would be able to make the da'wah, the evidences, the style of speech, what he talks about, relevant to the affairs of the Jews and the Christians. He already knows that these people accept Allah. He knows that much. But then he knows as well that they have issues with believing Allah has a son. They have issues with the Trinity. They have this, they have that. He now has a background in advance of who he's going to. So he can already start thinking about how he's going to approach them, how he's going to give them da'wah. And that's why the scholars, they say, whenever somebody teaches, you have to know the level of the people who are being taught. You have to know the level so that you can address at that relevant level. Like we said here today, the chains of narration, the first 10 minutes, what we were discussing, that is not going to be something everybody's going to understand or make notes on. But some will. For those who can understand those chains of narration and those narrators at the beginning of every lesson. For everybody else who doesn't want to get into that level, the rest of the lesson, 90% of it, is this explanation like this. The explanation of the hadith and the benefits of the hadith. So that gives Mu'adh ibn Jabal the background.
then the first thing he was taught was go and tell them about Tawheed. Which indicates to us as a point of benefit, our da'wah begins with Tawheed. Anybody tells you otherwise, ask them why the Prophet ﷺ said to Mu'adh ibn Jabal, begin with Tawheed. And this isn't the only narration. Multiple narrations, many narrations, where the Prophet ﷺ would say to the companions, go and begin with Tawheed. In the narration of Ali ibn Abi Talib, Ali ibn Abi Talib, when he was made the leader of the battalion, the army, to go, and there was going to be a jihad, the Prophet ﷺ said to Ali ibn Abi Talib, go there with the army, slowly and carefully. When you get to the boundaries of their land, not attack. He said to him, first, call them to Tawheed. Give them the da'wah. Reach out to them, call out to them, give them the message. If they all accept, then that's the end of it. Nothing needs to occur. And if they don't, then the affair, it goes to where it goes. So all of the narrations, they mention about the beginning with Tawheed. The actual revelation began with Tawheed. Carried on upon that point for a decade or so before the prayer was even established. All of these points highlight to you the correctness of the methodology of Salafiyyah. That you begin with Tawheed, you make that firm, you understand it, then these other issues you branch out and learn them. Not that you start learning some of these other detailed issues, other issues that are from the branches, from the furu', and you forget about the asr, that you are not even grounded and understand the details of Tawheed. This is what Allah created you for, to understand how to worship Him upon Tawheed. So that is the opening hadith. Next week, we're going to go into the hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal himself, where he speaks about what the Prophet ﷺ said to him, when the Prophet said to him, do you know what the right of Allah is upon you? And do you know what Allah has blessed you with as a type of right to Allah? What are the rights Allah has given us? And what are the rights we need to implement regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That will be one of the narrations that comes next time. So we'll conclude upon that for tonight. Inshallah ta'ala, carry on next week after the Isha prayer at 8 p.m. the prayer, then we start the lesson after that. وصلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.